Amen. Good to hear y'all reading that back, and especially some of these real young voices that are normally in class. It's good to hear you. Let's pray before we get into the sermon. Heavenly Father, as we're about to get into this morning, it's something a little different for us. We're not going through a book of the Bible or even a particular portion of Scripture today. We're going to be studying about the land that you chose as your own. And I pray that this would be a blessing and kind of a way to bring some life to this land for the people in this congregation this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, no more messing around. We're jumping in. The title of the message today is Exploring the Holy Land, Part 2. And that would be the Sea of Galilee you're looking at there. Today, as we begin, see, I want to try to take you on a little journey as I recount for you some of the places that Sheila and I were blessed to visit while we were in Israel. Now, in our last message from this series, I gave you some background, some kind of foundational principles, told you about the group that we were with and in our tour guide and some of the experiences that we had over there. And I wanted to make sure I drove this point home to you last time. You cannot believe everything you hear in the media about the Middle East and about the different groups of people that are over there. I learned that on many occasions while I was there. The first place I want to take you to this morning is in the Israeli city of Netanya, and it is called Israel College of the Bible. Now, you see this library here? Now, it's a little bit bigger than what you can see in the picture, but not a whole lot. There's only two walls of this room you can't see, and they got books on them, bookshelves like this. What you are looking at, my friends, is the largest Christian library in the whole nation of Israel. This is at Israel College of the Bible. Now, for us here in America, we got Bible colleges all over the place. And you might think, wow, you went to a Bible college. What's the big deal? If you knew a little more about the Middle East and what Christians are going through over there, you would understand that this particular Bible college is nothing short of miraculous. When this Bible college opened in 1990 as the only Hebrew-speaking Bible college in the world, the only one in the world, it was met with a lot of skepticism. People thought, oh, a Christian Bible college here in the middle of Israel, this ain't going to be around long. It ain't going to survive. The Jews don't want them here. The Muslims, sure enough, don't want them here. But not only has that college survived, it continues to amaze people by increased student enrollment each year. You know, there's 8.7 million people living in Israel. You know how many of them even claim to be Christians? Because there's a whole lot of people here in America that say they're a Christian. Their behavior kind of dictates otherwise. But even people that claim to be Christians in Israel, about 170,000. Out of 8.7 million. Now, you math people probably know this already, but for you people that aren't so hot at math, that's less than 2% of the population. Less than 2%. Now, here comes the really miraculous part. In this Bible college, you have classrooms where Jews sit right beside Arabs. Two races of people who have been killing each other wholesale for 4,000 years, who have now had their hearts and their lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of the Prince of Peace has done what swords and tanks and missiles and lots of bullets and bombs could never, ever do. It's changed people's hearts and it's changed their minds. And now you got Jews and Arabs who know Jesus as Savior, who sit right next to each other in class as brothers and sisters in Christ. Folks, this is living proof of the power of the gospel. Now, to people that aren't saved, they don't get this. Obviously, they think it's strange. But this is exactly what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 1:18 when he wrote, "For the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but unto us who are being saved, it's the power of God." And I'm going to tell you that power is evident at this Bible college. Now, our next stop from here was the city of ancient Caesarea. You can see kind of what that looks like there. This city was built by Herod the Great in 25 to 13 BC. That's before Jesus was here on earth. That's when he built this city. It's located right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and this city was built as the center of administration for Herod, who was the king of Judea. And after he passed, the other kings or governors of Judea, they made their home base here as well. Now, this city, Caesarea, was actually named in honor of Caesar Augustus. Now, check this out. I've just mentioned Herod the Great, Caesar Augustus. These are the same two guys that are mentioned in the gospel accounts. Remember why Mary and Joseph had to go to the city of Bethlehem? Because Caesar Augustus ordered a census be taken of the Roman world. Each man had to return to his hometown. And since Joseph and Mary were both descendants of King David, that's where they had to report back to. This resulted in, of course, Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled as Jesus was born in Bethlehem as the Messiah had to be. What about Herod the Great? He's the same guy who a short time after this birth, the wise men came to see King Herod and they go, "Hey, where's this baby that's been born king of the Jews?" And Herod said, "King of the what?" And then he sent his soldiers into Bethlehem to murder all of the little boys who were 2 years old and younger to make sure his throne was not threatened. Of course, Jesus was already long gone by that point. His family got him out of there. These are the same guys. This city you're looking at right here was built by Herod before Jesus was even born. One of the most impressive sites in this city is called Herod's Theater. And that's in this picture right here. Some of you folks in back, you did yourself a disservice today, I think. You could see these pictures a little better closer up. But this is kind of a round amphitheater type building. And the seats are just curved benches, just cut right out of the stone. Now, don't get the wrong idea. This is not one of these places where they threw Christians to the lions. This was a straight up theater where you work hard all week. And then, you know, you go home and say, "Hey, honey, it's date night. Let's go to the theater and watch a play." That's what they were doing here. See, folks, even 2,000 years ago wanted to be entertained. And if you lived in Caesarea, here's where you'd go to get entertained. Now, one more thing. There's actually a whole bunch of interesting things in Caesarea. The next thing I want to talk to you about is called Pilate's Stone. Now, what you're looking at here, and most of you probably can't read this unless you know how to read Greek. You're not going to understand this. And I don't understand it either. But it's got Pilate's name on it, the name of Pontius Pilate. This is the guy that sent Jesus to be crucified. Same guy, okay? Remember, I told you that Caesarea was actually the base of operation for the Judean king or governor. So Pontius Pilate spent most of his time in Caesarea and only went to Jerusalem when it was necessary, okay? So this is the only hard physical evidence that Pilate ever existed. Now, there's all kinds of things about him in literature, but as far as any hard evidence that you can execute, bam, this right here is from when Pilate was alive. This is it. This has got his name on it. Now, when this was first made, I have no doubt, boy, it was probably up in a real prominent place. But in 1961, when this ancient city of Caesarea was discovered and dug up by archaeologists, because most of these archaeological finds, they're actually 30 to 40 feet below ground level today. because things are just built on and built on and built on. That's how they do it over there because ground is so limited. You know where they found this thing? Remember what I told you about the stone benches? So check this out. This was found in 1960, not displayed in a prominent place, but to actually patch up one of the stone benches where a big chunk of it was knocked out of. Apparently some guy with a sense of humor, he found this stone. He was like, "Ooh, this looks like it'll go good. I'll just put it in pilot. Here's what I think of you." So they found this pilot stone actually being used as a seat in Herod's theater. Okay. So a little history there for you that probably didn't make it into many of the books. Another absolutely mind-blowing thing in some of these old cities, especially the ones that were built by Herod, because as rotten and a vile as a human being as he was, this guy was an absolute genius when it came to architecture and construction. The unbelievable architecture in this place that's well over 2,000 years old. Now, I mean things like round symmetrical pillars that, I mean, it looks like they were shaped with lasers and the latest machinery. They're absolutely perfect. Things like these arched doorways that 2,000 years later, they're still standing there. It's incredible to me because there were no power tools in those days. You had guys doing everything by hand. Some of these stones that you see are hundreds and hundreds of tons, and you'll wonder, how did they ever? One of the most miraculous things, example of the architecture there, is called the Aqueduct of Caesarea. This is what you're looking at, part of it here. Now, this aqueduct, on top of this wall, there is basically a trough, okay? It's kind of shaped like this in the top of that wall. And what would happen is water would run through there, but listen, see, every town needs fresh water. There's no fresh water in Caesarea anywhere. And you can't drink salt water out of the Mediterranean Sea, not if you want to live very long. So Herod said, "No problem. There's a beautiful freshwater stream on the south side of the lower slopes of Mount Carmel. I'll just build an aqueduct and bring water from there." Couple problems with that. First problem, Mount Carmel's 20 miles away. Second problem, the elevation of this particular stream, there's only a 12-inch drop over that 20-mile stretch. Now, I want you to think about the precision. Think about the precision in the times these people lived in, doing everything by hand. How would you even remotely know how to grade that? So over a 20-mile stretch where you got a 12-inch drop, you can do that so perfectly and precisely that you can keep that fresh water flowing. Well, not only did it work, that was the fresh water supply for more than 1,200 years into Caesarea. After that, they got hooked up with Fosterburg Water District. They was in good shape. Yeah. Yeah. Now, that didn't really happen. That part didn't really happen. Now, from Caesarea, we went up to Mount Carmel. And for those of you folks that know your Old Testament, this was the place where the old prophet Elijah had his showdown with 450 false prophets of this fake god Baal. Now, that statue there actually shows Elijah stepping on the neck of a false prophet, getting ready to chop him with his sword. Now, the story about what went down on Mount Carmel can be found in 1 Kings chapter 18, and I'm going to give you just a real quick rundown of what happened. Elijah said, "All of you guys that are worshiping Baal, your prophets, I want all 450 of them prophets up on top of Mount Carmel. We're going to have a showdown because I'm sick and tired of all you Israelites wavering back and forth between two opinions. Ooh, let's worship Baal. Ooh, let's worship the Lord. So we're going to have it out once and for all." we're both gonna sacrifice a bull. Those guys here, me here, we're gonna build an altar. We're gonna put the sacrifice on the altar. They're gonna cry out to Baal. I'm gonna cry out to the Lord. And whichever God answers by fire from heaven, he's God. And the people said, yeah, I like that. That's a good idea. These 450 false prophets, they went first. They holler, yell, and scream all day. Of course, nothing happens. About noontime, Elijah starts making fun of them. Hey, maybe you need to wake him up. Maybe he's on a trip. He's on vacation. Yell louder. Well, obviously, nothing happens. So finally, Elijah goes, my turn. He prays to God. God sends down fire. Before that, now check this out. Elijah says, well, before I do this, I want you guys to take these big jars of water three different times and you pour water all over my stuff. Now, you know, I never became an Eagle Scout, but I'm pretty sure if you want to start a fire, you don't pour water all over your stuff. God still answered from heaven. He burned everything up and all the people go, "Ooh, the Lord's God, the Lord's God." And Elijah said, then let's take these 450 rascals down into the Jezreel Valley and cut them down with the sword. And that's exactly what they did. What you're looking at here is the view from the top of Mount Carmel. This is the Jezreel Valley. It is absolutely huge. Now, a couple hundred years ago, that land was so desolate, a chigger couldn't live there. But because of the hard, unbelievable hard work of the Jewish people, they've brought in thousands and thousands of tons of topsoil, and they have turned this Jezreel Valley into one of the most fertile valleys anywhere. I mean, they grow everything there from bananas to all kinds of different fruits, vegetables, almost anything you can think of that's a fruit or vegetable, they grow in Israel now. It is absolutely an amazing center of agriculture. But here's what I want to tell you about the Jezreel Valley. Since ancient times, up through modern times, there have been 34 major military campaigns fought right there. In fact, in the year 1799, old Napoleon Bonaparte, you know, the little short fellow that always got his picture with his hand in his coat, whatever he's doing there. In 1799, he said the Jezreel Valley is the most natural battlefield on the face of the earth. Now, that's probably a really good description, because on the right side of your screens in this picture, that part of the valley is called the Valley of Megiddo, also known as Armageddon. What you're looking at right here is the same place where that great final battle will take place that we talked about in our study on the book of Revelation a few weeks ago. Now, you know, it's one thing to look at a picture and know about the battles that have already taken place there, but it's quite another to look at a picture and say, this is where not only is this where the future battle is going to take place, I already know what the outcome is going to be. Folks, right there is where that is all going to go down. Now, we left Mount Carmel, went over to the city of Nazareth. You may have heard of that place before. The first place we visited was called the Church of the Annunciation. Now, what that means is the Church of the Annunciation, this is where the announcement from Gabriel came to the Virgin Mary that she was going to give birth to the Messiah of the world, Church of the Annunciation. This church is actually built on the site of the Virgin Mary's house, where she lived in Nazareth. Now, this next picture is inside the church. This is down in the bottom part of the church. The church is built on top of all this. So like this cave part that you're looking at all around this altar. Now, obviously, the altar wasn't there during Mary's time. This has been kind of built up and decorated, but that is the remains of her house. This is where Gabriel appeared to her and spoke to her. This is right where it happened. Now, this is not the original church, that one that you saw the outside of. There was older churches, you know, going back to just after the time of the resurrection of Jesus on these places. But as I said, when things begin to deteriorate and fall, they just build right on top. That's what they do. This actually preserves ancient artifacts like you wouldn't believe. This next picture, there is a mosaic wall behind that man that looks an awful lot like Wade Dowks in the picture there. This wall goes back to the year 300. That's a 1,700-year-old mosaic wall you're looking at there, built out of thousands and thousands of different separate pieces to make those designs. Now, the next picture is of the sanctuary today, and that if you look on the left side of your screen, it looks like there's some light coming out of a doorway. That's the entryway to Mary's house. Now, from Nazareth, we went over to a city called Tabgha, and we visited another church called the Church of the Primacy of St. Peter. Some real important things happen here that we're going to get into. This is located right on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, on the gates of this church, there is a very popular but ancient emblem of Christianity. It is called the Jerusalem cross. And this is a Christian symbol known all over the land of Israel. What you see is a big cross in the middle, which represents Jerusalem. Four little crosses that go around it that represent the gospel going out from Jerusalem to the four corners of the earth. Some folks say that this also has a double meaning, that it's also Jesus is represented by the center cross and the four gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John going around him. But either way, this is a very, very well-known symbol of Christianity in Israel today. It is very closely associated with a group that goes back a long, long time called the Franciscans. But even the Franciscans that came to Israel in the early 1200s, they're not the ones that this originated with. This Jerusalem cross actually goes back further to the time of the Crusades, 1095. Now, at that particular time in history, Jerusalem and much of Israel had fallen under the control of the Muslim Turks. They had come over, they had conquered the Jews, and they had kind of set up shop everywhere. Now, the Christian crusaders who came over here to take that land back and all those biblical sites away from them, their shields were emblazoned with this Jerusalem cross that you see here. Now, the Roman Catholic Church was spearheading most of the military efforts over there, because they didn't think the Muslims ought to have control over these sites. They said, nah, I think it'd be better if we had control of those. Now, I don't have time to get into all of the rights, wrongs, and the other issues this brings up, whether who did this and that was wrong, that was bad. That's a discussion for another day, not even getting into it. But I will tell you this, as time went on, not everybody who was affiliated with the Roman Catholic Church agreed with how the Pope was handling this. There was a lot of people that were starting to look crossways at him and the other officials in the Vatican. And one of the most outspoken groups in the Catholic Church were the Franciscans. You may have heard them referred to as the Franciscan Order or the Franciscan Monks. Our tour guide described the Franciscans as basically Christian commandos. These guys were hardcore for the Lord. They did not tolerate any kind of corruption in the church. They were all about God's business, no sense of humor at all. These guys were 100% dead serious all the time. And they were starting to look with some suspicious eyes upon the Vatican, because they felt like they were more interested in acquiring these sites to make money off of them than they were because of their biblical significance. Well, the Pope was real smart. In the year 1217, he had told all of his top advisors, look, we got to do something because, yeah, we could probably wipe these guys out, these Franciscans, but, man, really bad press, and they're going to kill a ton of us because these guys are just, they're bad to the bone. We don't want to fight with these guys. We want to get them on our side. So they called in the Franciscans, and they say, hey, we got a proposition for you. As you know, we're acquiring many of these biblical significant sites in Israel. We're having a hard time to do it, and then after these battles move from one place to another, there's nobody there to kind of set up shop and be caretakers and protectors. So we want to send you Franciscans over there. You finish this up, and you acquire all of these biblical sites, and then you protect them and you take care of them. Now see, this was a great plan, because not only did the Roman Catholic Church ensure these sites were coming back under their control. They knew the Franciscans would protect them with their lives, but they also knew this gets these dudes out of our hair. They're going to be all the way over in Israel, and we can get back to business as usual. So the Franciscans agreed. In the year 1217, they went to Israel. They reacquired most of the biblically significant sites in this whole nation. They built churches on all these sites. Check this out. 800 years later, they're still there. They are still there. That's why you see these Jerusalem crosses on almost every biblically significant site, because the Franciscans are still there today protecting all of these pieces of property. It's their life's mission for generations and generations. Everywhere you go over there, man, to one of these sites that's run by these Franciscans, they say, celebrating 800 years in Israel, 1217 to 2017. So now, I mean, it's 801, obviously, now, but you get the point. Now, we were talking about the Church of the Primacy of St. Peter. This is where we're still at. When I first got over there, I'm not going to say I was, like, really upset, but at first it was a little bit disappointing that at every one of these biblical sites, there was a big old church built right on top of the stuff. And I remember thinking, why they build all these big old giant churches that nobody even goes to on Sunday morning? Because in the little world John Sander lives in, I thought I was going to get to go over there and everything was going to look just like it did 2,000 years ago when Jesus... But it's not like that. So I asked the tour guide about this, and she said, listen, I know what you're saying. You'd rather see it in its natural state, but she said, listen to me. If it wasn't for the Franciscans coming over here 800 years ago and building these churches, we wouldn't even know where any of these biblical sites are. It's only because they came over here at the risk of their own lives and got these properties and held on to them that every one of these locations hasn't been lost to time. After that, I developed a lot more respect and admiration for these guys and what they've done over the last 8 centuries. So the significance of the location of this church is amazing. In the next picture, we're standing right outside the back door of the church, and that's the Sea of Galilee. We're right on the shore. Now, to show you how close this church is to the Sea of Galilee, Sheila just turned around and took a picture of the church. It's right there, right on the Sea of Galilee. But the significance of this particular church and its location can be found in John chapter 21. John chapter 21, Jesus had already been raised from the dead. He had already appeared to the apostles on 2 different occasions. Now, one night, the apostles, instead of preaching the gospel, you know, they kind of, you know how it is. Sometimes you go to church pretty good for a while, man. You're hitting on all cylinders and start to miss a couple Sundays. You fall back into kind of your own what? Well, they went out fishing. Jesus had done told them, I'll make you fishers of men. You need to be out preaching and teaching, you know, leading people to me. Well, they went out fishing all night. You know what they caught? Nothing. So they're coming back in the next morning, according to John 21. Jesus is standing on the shore, but they can't see it's Jesus. They're still more than 100 yards away. The sun ain't up yet. And whoever's on the shore goes, y'all catch any fish? And they say, no. And the guy on the shore says, throw your net out on the right side of the boat and you'll catch some fish. So they do. And the net filled with so many fish, they couldn't even pull it back in. Later in that gospel, we're told that the net contained 153 large fish. So when this happens, even though they can't really see who it is, the Apostle John, he must have been pretty sharp, because he goes, Peter, that's the Lord. The only way this could happen is that's the Lord. That's all Peter needed to hear. He forgot all about the fish, forgot all about the boat. He took off his coat and ran and just jumped in and swam ashore. The conversation that he had with Jesus went something like this. Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, I love you, Lord. He says, then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, yes, Lord, I just told you I love you. Then take care of my lambs. Peter, a third time, do you love me? Peter's got his feelings hurt now. He says, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Folks, this is Jesus letting Peter know, you're forgiven for denying me. You're still an apostle. I want you to spend the rest of your life taking care of my sheep, feeding my lambs, doing my work. Now, here's the significance of where this church is located. Next picture, we see the inside of the church. Right there in the middle of the sanctuary, there's a large rock with a plaque in front of it. That conversation that Jesus had with Peter, that's where it took place. That's where this took place. This is why this is called the Church of the Primacy of St. Peter. He's being reinstated as, you know, an apostle, one of the top apostles, by the way. And, you know, I probably shouldn't even mention this, but I'm just going to throw it out there. Because I think about things like this. I'm not trying to start a fight. Don't care what your church background is. I'm glad you're here today. Not trying to badmouth any denomination. I'm friends with everybody. As long as they know Jesus is Savior, they're my brother in Christ, regardless of what the sign on the church says. But I think about things like this. So just in case you have, or maybe you haven't, I want you to think about something. Now, in the Protestant church, who's the head? Jesus. Not a guy. Jesus. Now, according to some tradition, the Apostle Peter, well, he's the first pope. But no pope or no priest can be married. And we're about to find out that in the city of Capernaum, Peter's mother-in-law was healed. Now, if the man had a mother-in-law, it only stands that he had a wife. So you just think about that for a minute, and I'm going to carry on. We went to Capernaum next. This was Jesus' center of operations for the majority of his ministry. Now, not only was it his center of ministry, his center of operation, rather, it was also the home of Peter and Andrew. And in this next picture, you see the remains of the Apostle Peter's actual house. Now, up above, these are beams of the church that's built over this house. The house is kind of just like a round ring of rocks. And then all around that circle, you see other rooms. Now, here's why. Back in these days, there was no Social Security. There were no nursing homes. There was none of that. So people, extended families, they all lived together. Okay, this was Peter and Andrew's house. So you got Peter and his wife, and if they had kids, I don't know, but he for sure had a mother-in-law, and she lived there. That's the way it was. A man's brother and the wives and the kids and the grandparents, they would all live together. And every time, you know, the family expanded, well, they would just build another one of those rooms off of the inner circle. That was where everybody got together. That was kind of the living area in the middle there for everybody. The next picture is a nice shot of a lot of the ruins of Capernaum. You see several other houses that look a lot like Peter's there. Now, somebody may be thinking, how do you know for sure? That's for real where Peter lived, man. How do you know? Our tour guide was really upfront and honest with us. If we were at a place where, hey, it was 100% sure, she would tell us, we're 100% sure. If it was a place where they weren't 100% sure, she'd say, look, according to tradition over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, this is where they believe this went down, okay? But there is some pretty awesome evidence to testify that this is actually right where Peter was at. The next picture, what you see, is a synagogue in Capernaum, Jewish synagogue, going back to the 300s. That's when the 4th century was, by the way, in the 300s. So what you may notice about this, if you can see behind us, there are round pillars. This wasn't construction that was common for Jewish synagogues. So why did they build it like this, using Roman type of construction? I'm going to tell you why. Because as early as the year 300, Christian tourists from all over the Roman world were already coming to Capernaum to see the Apostle Peter's house. And because these tourists spent money wherever they went, just like we do today, the Jews said, there's going to be more than just us coming into this synagogue to check things out. Let's build it like this, the way they're used to seeing all kinds of Roman construction all over the empire. They'll be comfortable coming here. We'll draw more people in here to tour this area if they feel comfortable coming in here. So that's why that's built like that. There are sites like this all over the place in Israel. Now, from Capernaum, and we're getting real close to being done, by the way. From Capernaum, we went to the Mount of Beatitudes. This is where the Sermon on the Mount took place. Obviously, that church wasn't there in Jesus' day, but right there on top of the mountain is where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are the pure in heart, you know, for they'll see." The whole sermon was given right there. Now, if you just turn around the view from the Mount of Beatitudes, that's what you see, the Sea of Galilee right there. Even now, I've been home for a while, but to think about going someplace like the Mount of Beatitudes, small-time guy from Bunker Hill, man, I'm standing in the same place where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Are you kidding me? That's overwhelming. Now, we left the Mount of Beatitudes, and we went down to the village of Magdala. Does that sound familiar? It should, because that's where one Mary Magdalene came from. This is her hometown. I want to draw your attention to that little emblem on the left side of the M. That emblem is a six-petaled flower in a ring. It is called the Rosette of Magdala. More on that in just a minute, but don't forget I told you that. Mary Magdalene is one of the most well-known and faithful followers of Jesus. He cast 7 demons out of her, and she spent the rest of her life faithfully serving him. She never denied Jesus. She never turned her back and ran off. She stood by Jesus. She was the first person Jesus appeared to at his resurrection. She was a very special woman, and this is where she lived. Now, in 2009, they were breaking ground for a new hotel there in Magdala, because there's a lot of tourism, and they thought, hey, this is where Mary Magdalene's from. Man, we'll build a big hotel here, and we're going to do well. Oh, but something happened. They were digging the footings for this hotel when, bam, they ran straight into the remains of a first-century synagogue. First century, this is when Jesus lived, folks. This synagogue is from his time. One of the most interesting things in this old synagogue is called the Magdala Stone. This stone is a replica of the temple that stood in Jerusalem. It's a small model of that. Now, the Torah, the Jewish Bible, which is just the Old Testament, in those days it's written on long leather sheets and they would put it on scrolls, right? Well, sort of like this altar is what you're looking at here. They would put that Torah, it's believed, on that Magdala stone, and that's where they would read from. Now, we're not told this in the Bible, but just think about this. First century Jewish synagogue in Magdala. This is where Mary Magdalene is from, one of Jesus' most faithful followers. This is where she would have worshipped. Where did Jesus teach whenever he'd go into a new town? He'd go straight into the synagogue and start teaching. So the scriptures are silent about this, but there is certainly a possibility that Jesus may have been standing right in there preaching a sermon. it's certainly within the realm of possibility that he did that. Now, the next picture that we see, this is a 2,000-year-old mosaic floor inside that synagogue. That's the Rosette of Magdala, the same emblem that was on that sign. This is the official emblem of that little town. Now, from Magdala, we went down to a museum on the Sea of Galilee. We saw a fishing boat that dates all the way back to the time of Jesus. In fact, they call it the Jesus boat. Now, that aluminum part that you see, that's not part of the boat. That's just holding the thing in place. Here's what happened. 1986, there's a bad drought that year. The Sea of Galilee is receding pretty low. These two brothers, their dad was a commercial fisherman. They're walking along the shore, and they're like, hey, what's this? And they kind of start digging. They're like, whoa, man, it's an old boat. But listen, this thing had been submerged in the mud and water for so long, when it's exposed to air, it'll start falling apart like burnt paper. So they were smart enough. They called some people. They got a team of archaeologists out there. They used great precision, and they were very gentle trying to dig this out. But here's the thing. You can't just come in and pick up something like that. It'll fall to pieces. It's super fragile. So the archaeologists actually took a bunch of this spray foam insulation, and they just sprayed foam insulation all over the whole thing. And they floated it to a location where they could get in there with a crane and safely take it out. But then they weren't done, because the condition of this wood after being buried so long, it was in such a state that they actually soaked this in some kind of a chemical bath for 10 years to treat this wood so it wouldn't just fall apart when it's in, you know, regular air. Now, they call this the Jesus boat. They don't know that he was ever on it, but it's from his time. That's what they call it. But this boat's about 27 feet long, and it's pretty much the type of boat that Jesus and the apostles would have been on. I'm going to tell you, after seeing this boat, after being all around the Sea of Galilee on the outside of it all day, thinking about all the times that Jesus crossed this during his... I was ready to get out there, man. So that night, we had an opportunity to be on a boat out on the Sea of Galilee. Couple facts. We got like less than probably 2 minutes left. Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long. It's 8 miles wide. The surface of this lake is 686 feet below sea level, which makes it the lowest freshwater lake on Earth. 27 different kinds of fish in this one lake. Commercial fishermen are all over it, and they eat 26 kinds of fish. The one fish they do not eat, catfish. Some of you know why. Some of you are like, why wouldn't they eat catfish? Catfish is delicious. Because in the book of Leviticus, and again in Deuteronomy, when the Jews are being given their dietary laws for, hey, you can eat this, you can't eat that. You can't eat a fish if you're a Jew unless it has fins and scales. Well, catfish got all kinds of fins, but they ain't got scale one. They got skin. So the Jews don't eat catfish. And I'm thinking, man, if all the guys I know that fish, because they'd be happy to come over here and take all these catfish. So, folks, what you're looking at right here, this is where Jesus walked on the water. This is where Jesus calmed the storm. And 2,000 years later, thanks to all of you, this is where my wife and I got to celebrate our 25th anniversary. Now, we covered, believe it or not, 31 different pictures today. I got to tell you, I've never taken so long to put a PowerPoint together in my entire life as I did this one. It was very time consuming. But you know what? The only thing we went through in this was days 2, 3, and 4. We were all over there on the ground for 10 days. And like, I flew through this stuff today. So next week, we got the written here. The week after that, we're going to pick it up right here. We're going to start up with day 5. There's still a ton of things I want to share with you folks. Some of the memories that we made over there and some super interesting facts that I hope brings this land to life for you. Let's go ahead and wrap it up. Father, we do thank you so much. for your word. We thank you that you blessed me to be able to travel to this land that you have claimed for your own. I pray that this message today, even though it was a little bit different in the way it was delivered, was a blessing and encouragement to everybody that's here. In Jesus' name, amen. Bow for the benediction. I want to remind you, we do have that quarterly business meeting today. I'm going to have the Bonds come out to kind of do the meet and greet. So don't forget to wish them well. Let's go ahead and bow for the benediction. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honored and glory forever and ever. Amen.